Turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 33 to 39. The song that we sang, there's a line that says that of all the pain that he suffered, nothing was like the pain inflicted by justice. And of course, justice in that song, you'll notice, is capitalized, which means the justice of the Father. What happened on Good Friday and Easter morning were the two events which have had a greater influence on the world than any other two events ever. We are celebrating the first one tonight. We call it Good Friday. And Good Friday is the time when Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, when he became a curse for us, when he was smitten by the Father, and when he bore our sins in his body. You know, when you think about the word Jesus, the name Jesus, you can't help but think of a cross. You simply cannot make sense of Jesus unless you understand his death on the cross. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all meant to be read backwards. And what that means is that you have to read them with the end in mind. Because the most important things you need to know about Jesus, you learn in his death and his resurrection. Of course, his death and resurrection are two sides of the same coin. One accomplishes nothing without the other. But as you move through the epistles of the New Testament, the word cross is the word that defines who Jesus is and what he did. To be sure, Jesus did many things in the Gospels. He did miracles, he taught, he loved the poor, he left us a wonderful example. All of those things were important in the life and ministry of Jesus. But it is the cross that tells us what all of those things mean. In fact, none of those things would make any sense at all outside of the cross. In fact, you will probably make the wrong sense of those things if you do not understand them in light of the cross. Tonight we're looking at one small section of the cross in Mark 15, 33 through 39. I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. In verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And they said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we unpack the truth of this text, I pray that we would see Jesus Christ in all of His glory. A cross is not a place that we would normally identify with glory, but Jesus did. Help us to see the glory of the Son of God in the death of the Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These verses, and there's only seven of them, it's a very short passage, but these verses answer the two most important questions anyone could ask on Good Friday. In fact, they are the two most important questions that anyone at any time could ever ask. Those questions are, number one, who is Jesus? And number two, what did He accomplish? Now, I don't want those questions to be our outline. I want to get at those questions in a different way. The way I want to get at those is by looking at three things in this text, three events that answer those questions. I want us to see a cry, I want us to see a curtain, and I want us to see a confession. A cry, a curtain, and a confession. I want you to notice first the cry. And we see it beginning in verse 33. Now in verse 25, it tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would have been at 9 a.m. And we find that by the time He makes this cry, it is 3 p.m., which means that He has been on the cross for 6 hours. Let's pick it up at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, now the sixth hour would have been noon, so the sun is high. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there was utter darkness over the whole land. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 35, it says some of the bystanders, hearing it, misunderstood Him. And they said, "Behold, He is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." But Jesus was not calling out to Elijah. He was crying out to His Father. In fact, He was quoting the Psalm of David, Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this cry is not Jesus simply feeling as though God had abandoned Him, and now He's coming up with a good verse to quote, to express how He feels. No, this is a cry that was expressing something that was very real, something that was objective. In this cry, we see Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, being abandoned by His Father. That should take your breath away. That the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, being abandoned by the first member of the Trinity and His Father. In the first verse of the Gospel of John, John 1:1, It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we all know in this church who the Word is and who God is. The Word is the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And the God that He was with was the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Now I want you to think about the word with in John 1:1. That the Word was with God. John used a very particular word. In fact, he could have used four different Greek prepositions that could all be translated in English with. And yet he chose a particular one. To the Greeks, there were a number of ways of saying that you were with someone. The words were soon. Sometimes it's spelled S-Y-N, sin. You also have meta. Para was another one. And then you had pros. Now, soon means together with. You've probably heard of the term synagogue. What is a synagogue? A synagogue is a place where Jews gather together, right, with each other to worship. You've probably heard the word synthesis. What does synthesis mean? It means to bring things together, to bring things together. You also have another preposition that the Greeks would use, and that was meta. And that means to be alongside of someone. If Stephanie and I went for a walk, then we would walk alongside of each other. We would be with each other. There's another Greek preposition, para. Para has basically the same idea as meta. We've heard of the paraclete, one who is called alongside, para and kaleo, which is to call alongside, the paraclete. And that's also the idea of being alongside or with someone. But in John 1:1, John uses the word pros that is translated with. And that was very intentional on John's part. The Greek word for face is prosopon. It uses that preposition, pros. And the idea there is that pros means to be with someone with a face-to-face intimacy. It is the closest relationship that two people could possibly have. And so what John is saying is, in the beginning, the Word was face-to-face with God. He was face to face with God. He was so close and so intimate and so narrowly connected, they could barely be distinguished one from the other. Now, the greatest hope that an Old Testament Jew could have was to see the face of God. That was their great hope, to see the face of God. And the way that they would express that was by way of a very popular and famous benediction. We sometimes do it here when we do the benediction. We're going to do it tonight. But it's in Numbers 6:24. And in Numbers 6:24, the benediction says, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace." Old Testament Jews said, that's how I want to relate to God. That is how close I want to be to God. I want to be able to look Him in the face. And what John 1:1 is saying is that that is the exact relationship that the Son had with the Father from eternity past. He had a face to face intimacy with the Father. Now, The flip side of that is that the absolute worst thing that could happen to an Old Testament Jew was for God to turn his face away from him. The absolute worst thing that could happen to a Jew. For God to turn his face away from him. For God to turn out the light of his countenance and to leave him in darkness. For the Old Testament Jew, that was the worst expression of condemnation that you could ever have. That God the Father would turn his face away from you. And he would not give you his peace. He would give you his hostility. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus referred to this as the outer darkness. The outer darkness, and the outer darkness was a place of spiritual desolation. It was a place of abandonment, disorientation, and the complete absence of divine blessing. Now, if you can understand that, then you can get a slight taste of what happened on the cross. Listen to this. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening on earth when he cried those words? Darkness. Utter darkness. There was a darkness, according to verse 33, that was over all the land. Reminds me of what Amos said, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. In Amos 8, 9, when speaking of the day of the Lord, which the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. He said, on that day I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. It is a day of darkness. It's a day of abandonment. It's a day of spiritual desolation. It's a day that is the absence of divine blessing. And so the darkness and the cry tells us that God the Father had turned his face away from his Son. The thing that absolutely terrified every Old Testament Jew was happening to Jesus on the cross. On the cross, God the Father turned away the light of his countenance, and he left his Son in the darkness of abandonment and desolation. And that cross relationship, for that moment, and only that moment, was broken. And Jesus experienced true abandonment from the Father. At that moment, Jesus experienced what every unrepentant sinner will experience for all eternity. Jesus was experiencing the full, just wrath of God. But he was experiencing it for everyone who would believe on him. In Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of believers, he says, those of us who have been justified by faith, we have peace. Numbers, he turns his face toward you and gives you his peace. Those who have been justified by faith have peace with God. Pros. Pros. We have peace, pros, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, in that cry of abandonment, Jesus Christ experienced what no believer ever will. If you're a follower of Christ this evening, you will never experience what he experienced on the cross. But if you are not, then that will be your eternal destiny. Abandonment, disorientation, and the complete absence of divine blessing. That's the cry. Let's look at a curtain. The curtain. In verse 37, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry." Mark doesn't tell us what it is. In the Gospel of John, it is finished. And he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There were actually two curtains in the temple. There was the first curtain, or the outer curtain, and that was the curtain that separated the sanctuary itself from the outer courts. And then you had a second curtain, or an inner court curtain, and that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the language that's used here is the same language used in Hebrews for the second curtain. And so it's best to see the curtain that was torn here as the second one, or the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. By the way, this is just a fun fact, this second curtain was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and it was several inches thick. You could imagine that. This was a curtain that was like as high as a five-story building. You can just imagine what it was like when that thing came down. And the priests that were gathered there, just how terrifying that would have been. But Mark tells us that this curtain, verse 38, was torn in two. Now think about this. It's several inches thick. It's massive. And to tear something like that from the top to the bottom would have been supernatural. Why is that significant? Why is it so significant that this curtain, and that Mark would tell us that this curtain was torn in two? Well, for starters, it signifies the end of the temple as the center of true worship. Now, true worship will be centered on Jesus Christ. But it's even more than that. The curtain being torn from the top to the bottom shows that God Himself, God the Father, has opened direct access into His very presence. In other words, the way has been opened to have direct access to God and to have that same face-to-face relationship with Him that the Son has with Him. That's staggering. I mean, that is utterly staggering. I think as Christians who have read these stories so many times, that simply does not hit us the way it should. You know, there was a time when humans had a face-to-face relationship with God. It was in the Garden of Eden, right? But because we sinned against God, we were ejected not only from the garden, but we were also ejected from the very presence of God. We were banned from His presence. In fact, there was a cherubim with a flaming sword that was stationed at the entrance of the garden to keep us from entering in. It's interesting that on the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, the embroidery of that veil was a cherubim with a flaming sword. And so the tabernacle and the temple were designed to show us this lost relationship between us and God. God was in the Holy of Holies, the garden as it were, and we could not enter. But the tabernacle and the temple, after it, also came with something else. And it came with a sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was meant to show us how that relationship could be restored. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for his sins and the unintentional sins of the people. And he alone was granted access to the presence of God. But that was only a shadow. It was only a shadow. And even though he did offer these sacrifices, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us, these sacrifices could never take away sins. And the reason why is because they never were meant to. They were meant to point to a greater high priest and a greater sacrifice. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. Keep your finger here. We'll be back in Mark. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. There are several passages in Hebrews that teach us this, but I just want to focus on this one. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says that every priest, that is the Old Testament priest, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jump over to chapter 9. Should be on the same page. Chapter 9, verse 11. There it says, and again, it's contrasting with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That's amazing. He through his sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice, he secures eternal redemption. The Old Testament high priest could never, through his sacrifices, take away sins. But Christ, the ultimate high priest, takes away sins through his once and for all sacrifice. Look over again to chapter 10 and look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, look at this, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen to this. When Jesus' flesh was torn, The curtain was torn. The curtain was torn. And it provided access into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. The cherubim with his flaming sword was removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And everyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will too have a face-to-face intimacy with the Father that Jesus had. That is the reward for those who have faith in him. That's the curtain. Let's look finally at the confession. At the confession. We're back in Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 39. The centurion, so there was a Roman centurion there, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man. He was a real man. He had flesh and he had blood. He had a skeleton. He had a brain. He had lungs that needed oxygen. He needed food to live. This man who felt things and learned things and got tired and was tempted. This man who had to grow up and go through puberty. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I mean, what would prompt a Roman centurion to make this confession? Verse 39 says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, we have to ask, what was it about how he breathed his last that made this battle-hardened Roman centurion make this confession? I mean, Luke's gospel tells us that his final cry was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John's gospel says that his final cry was, "It is finished," or his final breath was, "It is finished." Mark doesn't include either one of those. We don't know how Jesus died that so impressed this centurion. But what we do know is that this centurion was the leader of an execution squad. That was his job, to execute people, to crucify people. Which means he understood death. He had seen it hundreds of times. He knew death. He knew what it looked like. He knew what it smelled like. He had seen crucifixions and deaths like this hundreds of times. And yet this time, he looks at Jesus die, and something becomes abundantly, supernaturally clear. And he confesses, this man was who he said he was. This man was indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. At the beginning, we ask two questions. Number one, who is Jesus? And we see that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who is fully God and fully man. That is who Jesus is. But the second question was, what did he accomplish? He was abandoned by God so that we never will be. He turned the wrath of God away from us and absorbed it himself. He received the strokes of justice so that we might receive the kiss of mercy. He provided a way for sinners to be restored to face-to-face intimacy with a holy and righteous God. That is what Good Friday is all about. As we come to the table this evening, I want us to think about what we come to do. The Bible says that we come to remember. We come to remember what Jesus did on the cross, how he was abandoned by his Father, how he removed the curtain that banned us from his presence, and that he is confessed as the Son of God. Hebrews 10:22 uses the term, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a clear conscience. Let us draw near into the very presence of our God. As we come to the table, we are drawing near. We are drawing near to the one who died in our place.